Today's second lesson comes from 1 Samuel chapter 16. Listen for God's word. The Lord said to Samuel, "How long will you grieve over Saul? I have rejected him from being king over Israel. Fill your horn with oil and set out. I will send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided for myself a king among his sons." Samuel said, "How can I go? If Saul hears of it, he will kill me." The Lord said, "Take a heifer with you and say, 'I have come to sacrifice to the Lord.' Invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show you what you shall do. And you shall anoint for me the one whom I name to you." Samuel did what the Lord commanded, and he came to Bethlehem. The elders of the city came to meet him trembling and said, "Do you come peaceably?" He said, "Peaceably. I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Sanctify yourselves and come with me to the sacrifice." And he sanctified Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. When they came, he looked on Eliab and thought, "Surely the Lord's anointed is now before the Lord." But the Lord said to Samuel, "Do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him, for the Lord does not see as mortals see. They look on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart." Then Jesse called Abinadab and made him pass before Samuel. Samuel said, "Neither has the Lord chosen this one." Then Jesse made Shema pass by, and he said, "Neither has the Lord chosen this one." Jesse made seven of his sons pass before Samuel, and Samuel said to Jesse, "The Lord has not chosen any of these." Samuel said to Jesse, "Are all of your sons here?" And he said, "There remains yet the youngest, but he's keeping the sheep." And Samuel said to Jesse, "Send and bring him, for we will not sit down until he comes." He sent and brought him in. Now he had beautiful eyes and was handsome, and the Lord said, "Rise and anoint him, for this is the one." Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the presence of his brothers, and the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon David from that day forward. Samuel then sent out and went to Ramah. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Do not look on his appearance or the height of his stature, for the Lord does not see as mortals see. They look on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. This is the advice God gives to Samuel when he visits Jesse to select David as the future king of Israel. Jesse's older sons are the more obvious choices. Taller, stronger, faster, more fighting experience, and better SAT scores. But to be a faithful leader of God's people, these metrics are less important. Look upon the heart, says the Lord. And David, the handsome young shepherd boy, was all heart. There's something beautifully refreshing about this selection process. Looking upon the heart. There are lots of references in the Bible, even in the earliest biblical stories in Genesis, the people are known by the conditions of their hearts, for better or worse. It is strange how a bodily organ has come to represent the seat of emotion, the center of character, the citadel of the soul. And yet there's no better word for what we mean when we speak of our inner workings. The Bible says the heart can be hardened. It can be grieved. It can be broken. It can be stirred. it can be enlightened. The heart is malleable, pliable, and changing. God looks upon the heart. God knows the heart. God cares about the conditions of our hearts. A minister at my home church used to ask the question to you individually and to the congregation with great repetition, "How is your heart?" It became a question you could anticipate hearing from her, and so you might as well prepare your answer. To the logical, the analytical, the intellectual, it's a weird question, maybe to be asked only by one's cardiologist. Or maybe God gets to ask this question as well. God already knows the health and the state of our inner lives, and yet sometimes we are not quite as in tune with our own health. How is your heart? Hardened? Grieved? Broken? Stirred? Enlightened? Strong? Weary? Open? Anxious? Grateful? How is your heart? Now I'd like you to turn to the person next to you. No, I'm just kidding. 50% of you would walk out immediately. This is not a flip question for casual conversation. It's a question that needs reflection and prayer and discernment in order to answer it honestly. And yet, if God looks upon the heart, as it tells us in 1 Samuel that God does, as a qualifier for God's service, then it is a question that we should ask ourselves. And the writer of the letter of Ephesians is also concerned about the state of the early Christian heart. This letter is written in Paul's name, but most likely it's not written by Paul. It's written by someone who was a disciple of Paul, someone who attributed their faith to Paul's teachings about Jesus. And unlike Paul's letters, where he knew the churches, he knew the people, he knew their particular struggles, this writer probably didn't know the church in Ephesus. He was writing to a church where he'd never visited. He didn't know them individually. And so he's writing in a much more universal way. This is a letter broadly to a Christian community, a stranger writing to a strange land. And so it has this outline of the Christian experience. It's woven throughout, has hymns and prayers and liturgy and pastoral admonitions. It's meant generally to teach doctrine and encourage morality and promote unity among the Christians. Maybe because of its universal nature, biblical scholar Ralph Martin says that this letter to the Ephesians has the most contemporary relevance of any book in the New Testament. Unfortunately, this book fell out of favor in the era of political correctness because of some of the things that arise in chapters 3, 4, and 5. It's only 6 chapters long, so that's a big part of the book. But the book, in this universal letter to the Christians, is a relevant book for us today. In our passage from Ephesians, there is this very dense theological language read for us by Steve, but there's this hope that comes throughout with this phrase, that the eyes of their hearts might be enlightened. May the eyes of the heart be enlightened, says the writer, so they might see God's hope, know God's power, and experience God's love. That was the wish for these unknown Christians, that the eyes of their heart might be enlightened. Maybe it's just another way of saying what Jesus said earlier. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. May the eyes of your heart be enlightened so you might see God and find faith and live lives worthy of the callings you have been given. On Tuesday, my 5-year-old graduates from preschool, and I'm supposed to write a letter to her, which is going to be rolled up as a scroll and given to her on her last day as a diploma. It's supposed to be words of reflection and words of advice and words of encouragement. And since she can't really read, probably pictures of hearts and butterflies would be the best message for her on Tuesday. But I'm thinking maybe this is supposed to be for her future self, or maybe this is just parental torture of some type. But I've been thinking about what to write in this letter, and I've been thinking that I'm not going to write to her about how she should work hard in kindergarten, or how she should study diligently, or she should find her passion, because she'll figure all those things out. But I was thinking I might remind her about the young shepherd boy David and how he grew to become this brave servant of God, and how I would tell her that David was not selected for God's service because he was the best or the biggest or the richest, but because God looked upon his heart and saw that he was good. God looks upon our hearts, and this is a calling for the eyes of our hearts to be enlightened, for a new way of thinking and approaching the world, that we should look upon the heart in the discernment of self and of others. As we head out into the big, bad world, aged 5 or aged 85, we know temptations are at every corner, and evil is real, and trials have a way of finding us all. So being strong in heart, pure in heart, enlightened in heart, is the best defense against all the world will throw at us. This is the universal letter of encouragement, the diploma for all Christians, that it's all about heart. We remember the story of how David rose to fame in his victory over the giant Goliath. This is a biblical narrative that's often used in secular conversations, referring to the battle of the little versus the big. In the news, you'll often hear David and Goliath stories referred to, one lawyer against the big corporation, or the sports underdog beating the reigning champion, or the politician from the small town winning against the famous incumbent. But I have to admit, I strongly dislike it when they say David and Goliath in these secularized terms, because this is not a story of just someone little beating someone big. This is a story of profound faith and strength in hearts. And you never get that peace. Remember, the shepherd boy volunteered for service. And he went forth, and King Saul, feeling quite concerned about the outcome of this battle, said, "Here, take my armor, take my shield, take my sword." And David couldn't even walk. He couldn't lift them. And so he said, "No, I will go with my slingshot and my staff and 5 smooth stones. But more importantly, I will go with my profound faith in God Almighty." Heart, mind, soul, and strength, David was armored. David proclaims to Goliath, "You come against me with sword and spear and javelin, but I come against you in the name of the Lord God Almighty, the one, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hands, and I'll strike you down, and I'll cut off your head. This very day I will give the carcasses of the Philistine army to the birds and the wild animals, and the whole world will know that there is a God in Israel. All those gathered here will know that it is not by sword or spear that the Lord saves, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you all into our hands. David is armored. He is equipped. And this is the kind of defense that we wish for ourselves, that we wish for our little ones, that we wish for all those we love, that they would be so equipped, so prepared, so armored, so sure in their faith and their character, that they would go forth and that they would prevail. It's interesting at the end of this letter to the Ephesians that the same image is used. Be strong in the Lord. Take up the whole armor of God. Fasten the belt of truth around your waist and put on the breastplate of righteousness. Take the shield of faith. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit. Armored, equipped, prepared. Our best defense against the world is not sword or spear or power or riches or glories, but the enlightened eyes of our hearts, so that we might discern true greatness, find real love, know inner peace, and faithfully pursue our callings. This is the writer's hope for those early Christians. This is Jesus' desire for his disciples, and this is God's longing for each one of us. So how is your heart? Amen.